to us very much so today. And it's a lesson that's given to the Pharisees. Matthew 21, beginning of verse 23, he entered the temple. Chief priests, elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John, from where did it come? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." They answered the question among themselves, though they did not give him the courtesy of answering outright. John's baptism was from God, and they did not believe. And it also tells us that they were very much concerned about the popularity of Jesus. They envied his popularity, Mark tells us. So he leads them through this question and answer period to let them reveal themselves. And they answer Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The next section is as a response to that section. Matthew continues, "What do you think?" Jesus asked. "A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said to him, 'I crossed over there for a second.' And he answered, 'I go, sir, but did not go.' Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Those who teach this section ascribe this title to it. It's the better of two bad sons. It's the better of two bad sons. And on both occasions, we see him make a simple request. But it's really more than that, because the father has the right to expect something from his sons. He certainly had the right to ask them to go and work in the vineyard. In reality, it was their vineyard too. But 5 points about the request, and then I want us to be open for some discussion. First of all, it was impartial. He addressed both of them exactly alike. There's every inference that it was loving and tender, because in both cases he used the term of endearment, son. It was reasonable. It's very proper for a son to work for himself, for his family, especially in a vineyard that he would probably one day inherit. It was specific. It was a specific the vineyard, not just anywhere. It was urgent. It seemed to suggest today. Don't wait. Do it today. And it was necessary. A vineyard will not survive if work is not attached to it. Tending the vineyard was a necessity. Same father, 2 children, 2 very different results. And what the text tells us is the man in the parable represents God. And the two sons represent essentially the sinners. Others would say the outcast from the Jews. And, of course, the conservative Jews, the Pharisees. What's your initial response as you have heard this again? I'm sure it's not new. What's the goal of God with each of us as it speaks to His will for our life? I saw something only this morning. I'll come right back, John. Thank you. I saw something only this morning. God's will should be a determining factor for us, and that's it. If it's God's will, what's our response? If He asks us to do something, what's our response? And so, ultimately, we are trying to get that lesson. John, I hope I didn't step on your answer. Yeah, He's the God of the second chance, the back part of the bulletin, that smaller article. He gives instruction, and based on our response, there's a response, but there's still a second chance. There's still hope. Why did He do the things in this strong way toward the Pharisees? Why did He speak so strongly in Matthew 23, those woes declared upon them just in the last days, John?
Well, not only were they wrong, but they were responsible for leading thousands of people the wrong way.
Yes.
They just needed harsher words to wake up.
Yes, and to go back to John's first point, and He wanted them to listen and learn and do better. Maybe repent. It's not impossible. He was giving them an opportunity after He spoke firmly to them. Brian, I saw your hand earlier. Yeah. Yeah, God doesn't want anyone to perish, and so His instructions are for a reason. Here, God, through His Son, says specific things to get their attention. He tends with the Pharisees to ask questions, knowing the answer, but forcing them to acknowledge some things about themselves. And that's good when you're teaching, when you're trying to convert, bring people to repentance, to bring them nose to nose, looking at themselves in that mirror, so as to do something about what they see, who we are, if you will. Tom?
Oh, I forgot what I was going to say because I was listening to what you said.
Okay. Come back to it when you get it, Terry.
Good intentions don't get the job done.
Yeah. Yeah, and that was my next point. What do good intentions mean for the Christian? We have good intentions. It's good to have intentions. It's good to maybe have heard something and be moved ever so slightly. That's the implication. It's good to see, hear, know, but what you intend to do doesn't get things done. What you intend to do doesn't accomplish God's will for your life or for anyone else's life. Now, which one is commended very clearly? Their answer and Jesus' response gives us the answer. Who is commended ultimately of these two bad sons? Mark?
The first one, because although he's telling his father no, he repented, if you will, and went out and worked in the field.
Yes. He eventually did what he was asked or told to do. So what's the end result? What's the main lesson for us? Because we do have an end. Richard? Yes, obedience. Obedience. If you don't obey today, you're taking a chance. You're being disobedient. Let's be candid. you're not doing what you should be doing, but this isn't the day that you will be judged if Christ hasn't come back or if you haven't passed from this life. Ultimately, it's obedience, even if time is involved, or if there's some rebellion, if you will, involved. Ultimately, it's obedience. Obey what God tells you to do. Sin? Yeah. Yes, yes. Yeah, yeah, you've got to consider the cost, literally. And results matter. Obviously, patience with God. He's the one that gives the results, gives the increase. But the principle is there. Terry's family, because I'm married into that family, my family too, but we have a couple older who do mission work in Africa. And it's around, it's in rural conditions to where they will travel some distance, teach, and leave behind God's word, knowing they may not get back for a while. In some cases, they don't know that they will get back. And he shared with his family in the last couple of years, he's come to a conclusion. I loved what he taught me with his conclusion. He said, I can only give them God's word, and knowing that I might not be back, here's my instruction. Read it. If God says, do it, do it. If Jesus says, do it, then you follow it. And isn't that the best advice you could give someone who has God's will revealed for them? The best you can say, knowing that you may not see them again, is do what you're told. Obey what you're told from this book. Tom? Oh, absolutely. Yeah, the end of the temple, end of Judaism or Phariseeism, if you will, that was a judgment on the Pharisees in AD 70 with that destruction of Jerusalem. Let's go back to the first son. Those who study the language tell us that in Greek, the adverb implies not immediately afterward, but toward the end of the thought process. It has more the meaning of finally. Finally, he was obedient. Finally, he was obedient. Not at first, but the end result was admonished here. He was lifted up, if you will, when they said, what hurts most when you have someone who's quick to say, I will, I will, I will, I will, and they don't? What does that bring to the process of that relationship? Yeah, broken promise is obvious, and the loss of trust. Are you quick to go and ask someone to do something important when they said yes, 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 but don't? Are we quick to go back to them? And the sad reality of that is they then don't have an opportunity to maybe prove themselves again. They have to re-earn that trust. By the way, that's the most difficult thing in a relationship. It takes much time to earn someone's trust when it's been lost. We had an elder in South Florida. We were there over 12 years, and the story of his two sons comes to my mind in so many circumstances, prodigal son as well, but not fully. One of them was he rode a motorcycle, he had tattoos, but he married a Christian woman and they were there every Sunday morning. He's now an elder of congregation in St. Augustine. I told him recently, I preached there just before coming here to fill in. And I told him, your dad would be so pleased with you. He was somewhat on the edge. Some would even say he's somewhat rebellious, but not really. And then I found out about his brother. In high school, his brother was Mr. Compliant. On the outside, he was everything you would have thought he should be. But as soon as he graduated from high school, he left all relations with his parents, his brother, and sister. And it went on for decades. Because of the extreme nature of his inward rebellion, that's what it was, he was compliant at home, but then when he was on his own, that rebellion showed itself. That quiet rebellion. And it's difficult. There's no way you can see it, know it, deal with it, pray about it, if you will, with specificity. It's a quiet rebellion that showed itself. I had to ask this individual, I don't want to give names away, maybe I'm saying too much, but did he come to your mom and dad's funeral? And he did. And I was glad to hear that, because he needed to be there. He needed to do something to get back with the family. But someone who says, yes, 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 that's a good idea. Yeah, I'll go that way. Yes. And don't do what they're asked to do. They don't do what they're told to do. And who is that depicting in this context of Matthew 21? Pharisees, the religious leaders. It's showing us them without question. Verse 45 tells us something. I think it's referring to more than just the single parable, but it's certainly in Matthew's account telling us something that we would be curious about. When the chief priest and the Pharisees heard his parables, plural, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Their proper response and their affinity toward Jesus as a prophet was a detriment to them fully revealing themselves to where the crowd would see who they really were. But they knew he was talking to them. The prodigal story, the prodigal son in Luke 15, is a statement directed solely to the Pharisees. We don't get that point always, but the elder brother was pointing a finger at them. So many times in Scripture, Jesus is trying to get their attention. Think of ways that you have seen this live itself out. Were you compliant as a young person, teenager at home? And then when you got a chance to kind of spread your wings, sow some oats, if you will. But where are you today? Where are you today? You're sitting in a Bible study, right where your parents probably would love for you to be. Everywhere in between may be different. What matters is, where are you today? Are you obedient to God's will? And if this applies to you, if you were the no, 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 and finally yes, internalize it to be certain that Satan is not using that to dampen your enthusiasm for your position before God. Don't let him have that effect upon you. Make comments, apply it as you can think of ways. Self-confess if you need to. I'm not asking for that. But it's a strong lesson. Watch the end result to your obedience. Are you obedient? Add things. I'm going another direction, but I want to give you a chance. It's not a hard lesson. Tom?
I've noticed a lot of things with regards to parents and their kids. It's like when they're under the parent's roof, they kind of are riding their parents' faith. They don't have any faith themselves at all.
Yeah.
So that when they move out, they have nothing. So it's important when you're a parent to establish, do they have their own faith, or are they riding my roof?
Yeah, they need to be encouraged to be developing their faith and be pressured. Let the world have its effect, if you will, so that they'll have to stand up for themselves with faith. Other ideas? Terry? It's unnecessary drama.
Yes. And if we, another thing, if we, it takes a lifetime. It takes maturity and practice. But if we can make our will be that we want God's will sincerely, then we can be joyful in any circumstance because God's will be.
Yeah. If we know something is God's will, our reaction to something negative will be very different. I learned something as a young minister, campus minister. I was asked to do something I'd not done that often. It was not a negative thing. It's a very positive thing. But as I walked out of the office of the minister there, and I kind of looked up and says, well, I guess I'm going to learn something these next couple of weeks. And there's other times in your life when things turn upside down and say, well, what lesson do I need to get from this? And we probably go there more often. What lesson do I need to learn in the midst of this drama, if you will? I have a strong conviction. Two, Terry's alluded to one, but two, strong convictions about teenagers at home. One is that's the place where they need to make their biggest mistake. If they're going to make big mistakes, let it be in your home. Why? Because you know how to deal with sin. You'll confess it. You'll acknowledge it. You'll deal with it. You'll help them to overcome whatever the consequences of their actions. That's where we should make the biggest mistakes, because we as parents are there to guide them through that and to help them to learn in the midst of that. And I told my three children, my job when you're a teenager is to make your life as miserable as possible so you'll be ready to leave home. And there's an element of truth to that. Now, I'm the first to tell you that if all of my children had gone to college, Harding, other, and decided to come live very close to me, I would have loved it. I would have been glad to buy a bigger home and have them live with us. I love my children, and we have a great relationship, and I wish they were closer. I wish they lived with us. We kind of messed that up when we've moved several times, including China. So they don't dare come and tag along with us because they don't know where they're going to be. But there's a point to where that's where there is natural friction. They are developing roots, but also wings. And as they're developing wings, there's that tension that's there. Don't tell me what to do. I'm big enough to make my own. And you're thinking mistakes. They're thinking decisions. But it's just the reality of that process. It's natural. And most of you are shaking your head and smiling vigorously. But it's a good time for them then to be ready to go into the world with the wings that you've helped develop. Mark? Okay. Tom? Yeah.
Everything you can to make a good arrow, make it straight, make it good.
Yeah. Yeah. And be ready to kick them out of the nest. And there's no bird that's a bird that's going to stay in the nest without being pushed out or jump out and fly. That's the purpose, isn't it, of a bird? Why do they have wings? So that's the natural thing. But anyway, that's a side circumstance. Turn to Ecclesiastes 5. There is no way you can study these verses without letting Solomon speak to the principle at work. I want your permission to come back and look at the first three verses in Ecclesiastes 5 at another time, because he has two main thoughts. The first three, and then the next few. Solomon says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay repaying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Now, the seven verses are speaking of a reverence for God. And one is in the use of words, and we'll use the word promise, oath, or make a vow. Here's how it plays itself out in a way I think we can understand it. Every place I've ever lived, at some point, someone from the hospital will call the church office, and they'll want to speak to the minister. And in that circumstance, someone is in that hospital. They have a relationship with Churches of Christ, usually. And they're asking the minister, they don't know whom, they've never been to that place, but they're asking the minister to come visit. I need you to come visit me. And of course we go. We're glad to be called. But I read these verses to them when I go, not first thing. Because here's what has happened in most cases. I'm going to make a promise to God. If he'll get me out of here, if I will not die, if I will get better, whatever the circumstances, they're making a promise to God. Here's the type promises. I'll start going to church again. I'll read the Bible every day. I'll try to be kind to other people. They're making a promise to God if God will do something. And hospitals are good for bringing out those promises, oaths, or vows to God. And so I usually ask them, what have you promised God in light of your circumstances? Not right away, but in the visit. Oh, if I can get out of here, if I'm getting well, I'm going to do this or this or this. They've always made a promise. And what does the verse just tell us? God hears that promise and he expects us to keep it. It's better not to make that vow, oath, promise than to make it and not keep it. Now, how many of us have been guilty in a difficult situation of making a promise and not keeping it? We get the result we would want. We see it as from God. We took it to him. We would hopefully have the right response. But the text is telling us, make sure if you make a promise to God, you keep that promise because he hears you. And he accepts it as real, genuine, if you will. And to me, that fits as you would seek to apply the idea of someone says, I'll be a Christian. I want to be immersed in water in order to have sins forgiven. And I want to be faithful until death. We make a vow to God, if you will, when we do certain things as Christians. God hears it. He expects us to honor it. And nothing less. Now, does he expect it at once? What did Matthew 21 teach us? What did we learn from the first son? It's the end result. What's the end result to this? Did he go? Yes or no? And he did. But it didn't look like it at first. He was anything but obedient at first. But he eventually went. I want to apply this to our young people. Sometimes our children disappoint us. And sometimes they seem to lose their way. You decide in what areas of life. It's just a reality. Is your door open to where they know they can come home? Do you have an open door? Or are we reacting to the no and not allowing the possibility of a yes next year or the next decade? Who's to know the time frame? This parable tells us keep your door open. Facebook has so many silly things, ridiculous things, but a few wise things. Someone shared a few weeks ago, and I'd seen it before, I want my children to bring their dirty clothes over and use my washing machine. I want my children to come into my front door without knocking, don't ring the bell, it's unlocked, and go straight to the refrigerator and eat food out of my refrigerator. And they had two or three other examples of what they wanted their relationship to then be, hopefully continue to be, with their lost children in some cases, or rebellious children, or ungrateful children, or whatever word you would use to describe them. Is there an open door? Can they wash their dirty clothes at your place without giving you $7? Can they come and eat food out of your refrigerator? Do they have that luxury, and can they comfortably do that? I think we need to be that kind of parent until the day they die, because we're trying to bring them back if they're away from us, away from God, but they never cease to be sons or daughters. They never cease to be our sons or daughters. And that relationship mirrors our relationship with God. If you don't have the relationship with your children, and they don't have the right relationship with you because they've said yes and then went, or no and didn't, eventually didn't, then it may mirror your thinking, and it may copy their relationship with how they see God. Because we show them God by our lives, especially as their fathers, but mothers too. The principles still apply. God says, if you're going to make me a promise, I hear it, and I'm going to hold you to it. I'm going to hold you to it. And does he have that right? Maybe we need to decide that. Do you think God has that right as your heavenly Father and you as a child? If His will means anything, of course He does. If obeying His will is at the forefront of your life, of course He has a high demand or standard based upon what we have promised. It's not His promises, though we can depend upon them. It's our promise that He's alluding to by the preacher or the teacher in Ecclesiastes 5. Terry? Yeah.
I like that bit of hope that it pointed out. I really appreciate it. And the danger in flashing red that we should see of saying, yes, I'll go, and then not going, or the one that says no and then we'll go. You never know how many days you have. You might think,
yeah.
And that's the danger. And the devil will tell you, you have plenty of time. Don't worry about going out and have fun.
Nobody will catch you. Nobody's going to see it. Oh, and by the way, you have all the time in the world. Let's go to that statement because the bell has rung. Jesus picked those who would be described perhaps as the exact opposite of the religious leaders. And for some of their life, maybe much of their life, they had said no to God. Prostitution, other areas of life. But they are the ones who came to Jesus. It's those without hope in this life who were drawn to Him. Those who thought they had so much and couldn't lose it tended not to be drawn to Him. So He certainly gives us a conclusion there as far as the writing to the Pharisees. The worst of people, my words, not necessarily His, but they were the worst of sinners. They were sinners for certain from the Pharisees' point of view and others. They would be welcomed into the kingdom because eventually yes was their answer. They responded with a yes. I want to share another short story. Stay with me if the bell rings, but it's short. There was a time where a youth minister went through a very rebellious time in his life as a teenager, and he did things he regretted. He did things that were against the family, against church principles and everything. But he eventually came back, and he eventually became a youth minister. And so that would say something to his aspirations of being a good influence toward others. But on one occasion, I felt compelled to warn him about something. And I could only base it upon my own personal experience and knowledge with my children. Sometimes when those who have said no in drastic ways and finally said yes, when they stand before a group of young people and go over and over and over about the unfortunate things they did, the sinful things they did, the things they did outside of God's will. Oh, and by the way, look at me today. I came back. I'm faithful. I'm everything God wants me to be. I said, I think you need to be careful about something. To those who are in the midst of those things, you're giving the impression that you have plenty of time to live that way because eventually you'll come back. And there's no guarantee of that. You may not have the time, or you may not have the discipline and the repentance to be able to come back and be right before God. But I says the thing that's just as difficult is there are people sitting in that audience who've never thought about living that way, who would never live that way. It's not their personality. It's not their character. It's not their upbringing. And you're losing respect in their eyes to a degree. So be careful how you tell that story. Don't give people an excuse to live that way with the assumption that it's guaranteed that you'll be as good as any Christian. But also acknowledge that there are a whole lot of people that don't do that. And that's the better of the choices. That's the better of the life response to God's will in our life. He took it well. He understood it. But it's something sometimes that we don't say as fully as we should. My desire for us is that we will say yes to God's will. And my desire is that we will never close a door to those who have not yet chosen God's will for their life, but be open to show them the door and lead them through that door and be the example of that person. Whatever our choices, however afar we've been and where we are now, that's what matters. And it matters a lot where we are today in obedience to God's will. Thank you.